In the Gospel of John and chapter 3, we have the account of how a man called Nicodemus came to see the Lord Jesus by night. You probably know this account very well, most of you. We don't know for sure why it was that Nicodemus came to see the Lord Jesus at night. Most probably it was because he was afraid that if people knew of his encounter with the Lord Jesus, he might be thrown out of the council. That's the most likely reason, I imagine. And Nicodemus was told that he needed to be born again. And this is true for all of us. We all need to be born again. Nicodemus was told this, but he couldn't grasp the truth of that at first. He didn't understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to him at first. But I believe we have evidence from the scriptures that eventually Nicodemus was born again, that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own Saviour. And it seems that this interview with Nicodemus came to a conclusion in verse 21 of John chapter 3. Now, the most often quoted verse from John chapter 3 is without doubt verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some would say that John chapter 3 and verse 16 is one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible. In fact, it's one of the few verses that sums up the message of the whole Bible in just one verse. And countless sermons have been preached on that verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16. But this morning I want to draw your attention to verse 14. Verse 14, where it's recorded that the Lord Jesus said this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, to understand what the Lord Jesus meant by his being lifted up, we need look no further than at some verses in chapters 8 and 12 of John's Gospel. John chapter 8 and verse 28 records that the Lord Jesus said this: "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And John chapter 12 and verses 32 to 33 record that he said these words: "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So we can be certain that when the Saviour spoke of his being lifted up, he was referring to his impending death by crucifixion. The hymn writer in the hymn we have just sung put it thus: "Lifted up was he to die." But to what was the Saviour referring when he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up"? What was the serpent to which the Lord referred? Well, for us to understand the connection between the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the serpent in the wilderness, we need to examine the Old Testament account to which the Lord Jesus was referring, which is found in Numbers 21 verses 1 to 9, which records the griping and lack of faith of the children of Israel whilst Moses, under God's direction, was leading them to the promised land. The people who had been marvellously delivered out of Egypt and who were wonderfully helped by the Lord in their battles against pagan opposition seemed to fall apart when difficulties arose, rather than to trust the Lord to deliver them as he had done in the past. If you have ever studied the book of Exodus, you will have seen this pattern of behaviour there. Thus we read in Numbers 21 and verse 4 that the Israelites journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The Israelites were skirting the land of Edom because the king of Edom had refused to let them pass through his country. And an account of this is found in verses 14 to 21 of the previous chapter of Numbers, Numbers 20, which read as follows. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. That's the record we have in the previous chapter of Numbers. Well, as a consequence, the Israelites were weary, they were tired, they were discouraged. Why should they have to go the long way round rather than pursue a more direct route? And as those of you who have studied the book of Exodus will know, the journeyings of the Israelites on their way to the promised land can be compared with the Christian lives of believers who are on their way to heaven, but who experience trials and tribulations in this life. Just as the Israelites were weary and discouraged, so we can be weary and discouraged. But weariness and discouragement shouldn't lead to our finding fault with church leaders and even with the Lord himself. Trials and tribulations are to be expected in the Christian life. Look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then look at verses 12 and 13 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We are not to think it's a strange thing when we encounter difficulties in our Christian lives, but rather to expect them as the norm. For we know that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And our reaction to troubles will indicate what sort of Christians we are. Have we ever blamed church leaders for our troubles? Or even worse, have we ever been tempted to blame the Lord? Look at the reaction of the Israelites to their weariness and discouragement. We read in verse 5 of Numbers 21 that they spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And there are several points to note from the Israelites' complaint. The first thing to note is that they spoke against God and against Moses. Sometimes people who would not dream of criticizing God himself will not hesitate to criticize Christian leaders. Sometimes such criticism might be justified. Christian leaders are not infallible. Sometimes they are to be blamed, although there is a right way and a wrong way of drawing a Christian leader's attention to his error. Most of the time, however, a man set aside to lead the people of God and who is walking with the Lord will seek to make God-honoring decisions and will not deserve to be criticized. He will always attempt to make sure that all he says and does is in line with the word of God. And he shall seek to be a meek man like Moses and never abuse his authority. Criticism of a Christian leader who is walking with the Lord can be tantamount to criticizing the Lord himself. However, when people criticize God, as the Israelites did, it should be no surprise to see that God's appointed leaders are also criticized at the same time. The two go hand in hand. If people find fault with God, then they will of necessity also find fault with those Christian leaders who are seeking to lead their flocks in a God-honoring direction. It will not surprise you to know that there have been pastors who have been rejected by the fellowships they pastored because they stood up for what the Bible teaches. Where people reject God and his word, then they will reject men of God as well. The second thing we should notice is that the Israelites very quickly forgot what it was that they had been delivered from. They said, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" In Egypt, the children of Israel were greatly oppressed. They labored under cruel taskmasters, and orders were given for their male children to be slain at birth. They were marvelously delivered by God and led out of captivity by Moses to begin a journey to a wonderful new home, a land filled with milk and honey. But when the journey got tough, they began to whinge. We know from other accounts in the scriptures that they spoke of the good times, supposedly, that they had known in Egypt, claiming that they had food in abundance there. They conveniently forgot their previous desperate state and were guilty of what we would refer to nowadays as having selective memories. Now, is it possible that Christians on their way to heaven could also be guilty of such a sin? Could we, who have been delivered from a life of enslavement to sin, wish that we could go back to a way of life that was vain, like a dog returning to his own vomit or a sow to its wallowing in the mire? We do well to remember the warning in 2 Peter 2 verses 20 and 21, which read thus: "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, the Israelites had been provided with daily food by God in a supernatural fashion. Every morning they were provided with manna, which they collected and which was sufficient for their daily needs. It had to be eaten on the day it was collected, otherwise it bred worms and stank. With one exception, there was no manna provided on the Sabbath day, and so on the day before the Sabbath the people gathered enough for the following day as well. And only the manna collected on that day lasted for 2 days without degenerating. And the manna provided all the sustenance the people required, but at least some of them became bored with it. Possibly they wanted a more varied diet, and as we can see from their complaint, they preferred the heavier bread, which it seems they had been used to previously. They said, as we see it recorded in Numbers 21 and verse 5, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." They preferred heavy bread to heavenly bread. Now, there are aspects of the Christian life which at face value can seem monotonous, but are which of vital importance. The daily reading of God's word, the time spent before the throne of grace in prayer, the patient attentiveness to the exposition of God's word at Bible studies and Sunday services, even when the passage being considered is relatively difficult, or the person ministering isn't the most gifted speaker in the world, does not the discipline of the Christian life keep us going throughout good times and throughout bad times? Ingratitude demonstrated by complaining or murmuring is a terrible thing, and something we know God dislikes enough to punish those who are guilty of it. We know this in the light of verses in the scriptures, such as verse 6 of Numbers 21. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, what do you think about that particular punishment? In your opinion, was it harsh? Was it also harsh on that occasion when the Lord punished the Israelites for complaining that they had no flesh to eat, by sending all those quails and then slaying them before they could even chew the meat in their mouths? And it's not just the sin of murmuring that God punished. Was it harsh when 42 children who had taunted Elisha, that man of God, and called him a bald head, were torn by two she-bears? Was it harsh when Ananias in the New Testament was slain for his deceit, followed by his wife Sapphira when she joined him in that deceit? You see, all these events are in the scriptures for our admonition, as examples and as warnings that we should not fall into the same temptation. Consider what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." We do well to notice from these last verses that the Israelites' complaint in the wilderness was deemed to be a complaint against the Lord Jesus Christ himself, showing his divinity and presence in the Old Testament. And we shall see his presence pictured more clearly as we continue. Now, when the Israelites realized why it was that they were plagued with the fiery serpents, they went to Moses and confessed that they had been guilty of murmuring against him and against God. And they asked him to intercede with God on their behalf, that the cause of death might be taken away. This pattern of sin and chastisement, followed by repentance and deliverance, runs like a common thread through the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And Moses entreated the Lord on behalf of the Israelites, but notice that the Lord never took away the serpents. Instead, the Lord directed Moses to arrange for a serpent to be made of brass in the likeness of one of the fiery serpents, and for it to be put on a wooden pole. And the Lord decreed that anyone who was bitten by one of the fiery serpents and then looked up at the brazen serpent on the wooden pole would be spared from death. They wouldn't die. All they had to do was look upon the serpent, and then they would live. We don't know if any were bitten but never made it to the wooden pole in time to be saved. And we don't know how many did actually look and live, but we know that some did. And now, having considered that Old Testament account to which the Lord Jesus was referring in John chapter 3, we can consider what he meant when he spoke about the brazen serpent, when he said these words: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The Lord Jesus was comparing what was going to befall him with what Moses did with the brazen serpent. He was going to be lifted up in a similar fashion to the lifting up of the serpent, and for a similar purpose. He was going to be lifted up and crucified on a wooden cross, and all those who look to him there will be saved. Now, why is it necessary for anyone to look to the Lord Jesus, and what do they need to be saved from? Well, just as the Israelites were injected with poison by the serpents which bit them, and that poison entered the bloodstream and would be the cause of death, so we naturally all have a poison within us, which will lead to certain spiritual death if it's left untreated. This poison is sin, and sin kills. The sting of death is sin. Sin is the breaking of God's law, not keeping God's perfect standards or missing the mark. And every single one of us are sinners from conception. We all inherit sinful natures through our parents from our forefather Adam, who was the first man and the first sinner together with his wife Eve. The Bible tells us we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that looking to the Lord Jesus Christ is the only remedy for sinners. And just as only those who looked up to the brazen serpent on the pole were not killed by the poison of the serpent, so only those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work of redemption on the cross can be saved from the power and the poison of sin, which would otherwise kill them. Now, the Israelites were bitten by serpents, and yet looking to a serpent saved them. That which provided the cure was shaped like that which was the cause of the problem. In like manner, we're told in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a transaction. What a glorious transaction. The Lord Jesus bore the sins of all his people. He was punished on the cross by his Father for other people's sins. Sins such as those that we have committed if we have put our trust in him. As the hymn says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, that he was prepared to do such a thing for sinners such as you and I." The scripture says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So how can a sinner look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live? What does it involve? Some of you may have read about the conversion of that great servant of God, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When he was just a young man, a snowstorm was the cause of his not attending the place of worship that he would normally have attended. Instead, we read that he went to a little primitive Methodist chapel, Artillery Street Chapel in Colchester, I believe it was. But when he got there, the minister of the church hadn't turned up. It's possible, perhaps, that he'd been snowed in. And so in his absence, a message was given by a man from the congregation who, in Spurgeon's estimation, didn't seem a particularly gifted speaker. As an aside, I believe that at least three different speakers subsequently claimed that they were the speaker on that occasion. In any event, the text of scripture that the speaker laboured to expound was taken from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Spurgeon records that the speaker didn't even get the text right, but that didn't matter, because it was the simplicity of what that unlearned speaker said that had an eternal effect on Spurgeon. Spurgeon was exhorted to look to Christ and to look to him alone, to have no confidence in his own righteousness, but to trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Listen to Spurgeon's own account of what happened when the preacher concluded by saying directly to him, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." Spurgeon wrote this, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me." Spurgeon said that he'd been struggling for some time prior to his conversion. He knew that he was a sinner, and he had heard men of God faithfully expounding the scriptures, but he hadn't previously grasped that what he had to do to be saved was to look to Christ and to look to him alone. And notice that when at a later date he wrote the account of his conversion, he compared what had happened to him with what happened to the Israelites who looked at the brazen serpent and in looking were healed. Now it may be that most people here this morning have already looked to Christ in faith and have been made alive in him. But there may be someone here this morning who, like Spurgeon, may have heard the faithful exposition of God's word many times before, and who knows himself or herself to be a sinner in need of salvation, but who has never looked to Christ and to him alone. If you are such a person here this morning, then I urge you to look to him now, today, that you might be saved from the consequences of your sins. At the foot of the cross, where the Lord Jesus were crucified, there were many who looked upon him, but only some who in looking truly trusted in him. May your trust be a true trust. May it be a saving trust. One final thing that I would like to draw to your attention before I close is the fate of the brazen serpent. You may have wondered sometimes why articles mentioned in the Bible, such as the Ark of the Covenant and its contents, were not preserved, or items from the temple or from the tabernacle. And it's because people tend to make idols of such things. If you turn to 2 Kings 18, commencing at verse 1, you'll find there the following account. "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan." The brazen serpent had served its purpose and was no longer necessary, but the children of Israel had preserved it and had commenced burning incense to it. It had become an idol. The reforming King Hezekiah caused it to be destroyed, calling it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. Piece of brass. It was only a piece of brass. You may be aware that there are many churches which claim to possess fragments of Calvary's cross. Like many supposed relics, these fragments are worshipped, which is idolatry. Calvin said that if all the fragments were put together, they would fill a large ship. But this objection was regarded as invalid by Roman Catholic theologians, who argued that the blood of the Saviour gave his cross a material indestructibility. This means that it could be divided indefinitely without being diminished. What unashamed sophistry. We are to worship the Saviour, not the wood of the cross on which he was crucified. And I trust that none of us here today has anything material in our lives which might cause us to commit idolatry. Well, as we close, let us determine never to unjustly complain against those whom God has appointed to lead his people, since this can be tantamount to complaining against God himself. Let those of us who have looked to Christ and been granted everlasting life rejoice in that salvation. And may any here this morning who have not yet looked and lived do so while there is yet time. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Amen.